yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And that's as far as we'll read. Our text is verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, we read of the great wickedness of man. God saw that wickedness of man, saw that it was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider this history of Genesis chapter 6, it's important that we keep in mind what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, to understand a little bit more about the wickedness that there was in the earth among men before the flood. Jesus said concerning this history, of which God makes an evaluation in our text, Jesus said, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This means this is not merely a piece of history that we need to know because perhaps we're curious people, but this is history, real history, which is at the same time prophetic of what comes to pass in other periods of history in the Old Testament, and what will come to pass, as Jesus said, when he comes again, when the Son of Man comes again at the end of the last days. There is a parallel between the world of the days of Noah and the world in which you live today. This text has its fulfillment, what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the perilous times in which he as God's church must now live, and through which we must endure as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. This is the reality, not just for Noah way back then, this is the reality for us as God's people, and even more so for the generations which follow us, that generation especially who will still be on the earth when Jesus appears bodily and personally on the clouds of glory. Our text then is an evaluation that God gives concerning the wickedness of man, not just in the days of Noah, but in every age. That emphasizes also that no matter how wicked man may be, and how wicked he may become, and how wickedly he thinks he can get away with his sin, the text teaches not so. That today the world may behave, and they may even tell you, there's no God in heaven. We can sin with impunity. The church has talked about a judgment day now for 6,000 years. You think that it's now going to come tomorrow? It hasn't come for 6,000 years. Who are you to tell me that it will finally now come? The world can prosper, it thinks, in its sin. There is no reward. They deceive themselves for their great wickedness. God's evaluation then, and his response, or his revelation of himself against that sin, is righteous and true. This is God, this is man's condition, this is man's state before God. In the clearest terms, with the strongest language, I think, of all of Scripture, already in the beginning of the Bible, God teaches his word, which cuts through all the outward appearance a man may give, which makes him look on the outside so pleasant, so nice. God's sword cuts right through that, gets to the heart of the matter, and says, this is man at his best state or condition. And you find that in verse 5. Every imagination of his of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the word we must embrace by faith. We may not try to soften this, may not use human philosophy to take a file and sharpen the rough edges off this truth and make it round so it's easier to swallow. Make it more easier for people to accept. No, we must say the same thing God says. After all, that's what confession is. Confession means to say the same thing that God says. What does God say here? That's what we must confess. That's what we must believe. That's what we must teach. Yes, it's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? God does not flatter us. He sobers us so that we find and we understand that our only deliverance from our depravity, from our unrighteousness before God, is only and will continue to be only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that leads us in a godly life of thankfulness through this week, to the next Lord's Day, right to the table of the Lord, where we will be properly prepared to partake. Confessing this truth of the text is the pathway to the table of our Lord. Let's consider then this text under the theme, the wickedness of man before the flood. Indeed, it was a stark reality. When God looked down from heaven, this is what he sees. He sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He saw man. Remember, the great men of renown, the mighty giants in the earth, the inventors of music, farming technology, tools of iron and brass, those were the three sons of Lamech, Naamah, the pioneer of the world's fashion and beauty. God looks upon that world and says its wickedness is great. God sees man in the spirit of Nimrod, who would live later on, a world of rebellion, of revolution against God. Later, God speaks of the violence in the earth. Not so much that people were killing each other, because Jesus says in Matthew 24, they were marrying and giving in marriage. According to Jesus, things look very harmonious. God sees an earth filled with violence against him. A world seeking to overthrow his throne, to destroy his promise, to suffocate and exterminate his church on the earth. That kind of rebellion and revolution was going on in the earth. God saw the world was trying to be a god to itself. It would determine what was right and wrong. It would determine the kingdom that it wanted to build and to serve. Man lived in enmity against God, in great pride, which mounted up like a tall mountain right up into heaven, to try to overthrow God's sovereignty, his rule in the earth. Man pretended in his pride that the world, as they had established it and its kingdom, it would go on forever. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 17. When he tells us that this world, they ate and they drank, they married, they gave in marriage, they planted their vineyards, they harvested. The cycle of life seemed to just roll right along. Now what Jesus is referring to, those things in themselves are fine, marriage, eating and drinking, being a good farmer, that's fine. Jesus' point there is, they did that thinking that they could do those things in their ungodliness, and they could do it without God, and they would continue doing it forever. That cycle of eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, bringing forth children, and continuing on that cycle, go on forever. After all, they lived to be 1,000 years old. They didn't need God. God looks down from heaven, sees a world filled with a very great expression of wickedness and pride against the God of heaven and earth. They confessed by what they did that they could have their kingdom, they could have their prosperity, and they could have that without the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That, verse 6 says, grieved God at his heart. That's an expression that we need to understand. It's a way that God speaks of himself in the Bible in human terms. God can speak to us and about himself in human terms because he reveals himself to us in the man, Jesus Christ. He's the revelation of God in the flesh as a man. Because God knew Christ was coming in the flesh, that's why he can speak of himself this way. We learn of Jesus in John 11, verse 35, that Jesus wept because of the unbelief of the people when he faced Lazarus, who was dead, was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept over their wickedness, their unbelief. It grieved him. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was going to be raised in a few minutes. He wasn't crying because of the power of death. He has power. He had the victory over death. He called Lazarus out of death, but it grieved him. But the people did not believe that he is the resurrection and the life. Does it mean Jesus was frustrated? Jesus wept because of the unbelief of the people. Now, what does that mean when God says here in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man, as it's described in verse 5, grieved him? Does it mean that God has emotions like the man Jesus Christ does? Does the triune God shed tears in heaven because of the wickedness of man in the earth? We would say, no, God is not a man. God is spirit. He's not the creature. He's not what he made man to be, an emotional creature, one who changes in his emotions from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. God is the unchangeable God. He doesn't change in his ever-blessed glory. When God says it grieves him at his heart, that reveals to us a spiritual reality of God, he's not a man, in relationship to the wickedness of the earth, but reveals it to us in a human way so we can begin to understand who our God is. Remember, God's grief here does not conflict with his sovereign will. We may not think, well, God is grieving here because things went wrong. It surprises him how wicked man gets, and now he weeps over wicked man. If we think that's what God is saying, then we believe in a God who is frustrated by the works of men, and that's not our God. He is not hopeless here to avoid this catastrophe, to which now he must respond with the flood. No, God is sovereign even over the development of man's sin to this point in the text. He even determines that wickedness of man to develop that way because God has his purpose in the flood. God needs, we may say, he must bring a flood upon the earth. Why? Because that flood reveals Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of God through all of history, the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the viewpoint then of God's sovereignty, God is not frustrated. God knows that history must go this way. When we read that God is grieved, this means then that God, from the viewpoint of his holiness, from the viewpoint of his righteousness, is terribly displeased with the wickedness of man. God announces, because man has become so corrupt, now I declare to you, O man, I am going to change very drastically how I am going to deal with you. It has appeared to you that I let you go and get away with your sin. Now I'm going to show you by this catastrophic change in how I deal with you, O man, that I did not let you get away with your sin, but I hate your sin. I have been forbearing with you. Now I will destroy you because of your sin. God's heart is his righteousness, is his holiness. And man's sin opposes that righteousness and holiness of God. Just like a rebellious child opposes the will of his father, makes that father to grieve and makes that mother to grieve. So that's the picture we have of the world, doing everything in its power to oppose, to rebel against God. And it grieved him at his heart. Why? Why does God say it that way then? Why doesn't God say, I am very angry? Why does he say, I'm grieved? To remind us of this very important question, which is brought up even in the Heidelberg Catechism, from whence comes this depravity and wickedness of man? Is this God's fault? Can wicked man say in the text, it's not my fault, this is the way God has made me, I can't do anything else, I can't help it, that I'm this wicked? The text teaches, not so. It grieved him at his heart to teach us that originally God made man righteous and holy. Now man, having fallen into sin, brings to full expression his ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is grieved in his heart. It declares to us the truth that God is righteous. Man is unrighteous. God is holy. Man is unholy. God is the perfect, good creator of heaven and earth. Man is the dead, rebellious sinner and creature of God. That's the contrast that the text wants to lay before us. God is the righteous one, but man is not at all. Man, in his wickedness, thinks he is, but God shows not so. And that's a type and shadow of the wickedness of man as it will continue to develop and become manifest in the last days. God warns you and me, expect this. Make this your evaluation concerning the world. He warns us to do that because we aren't always so ready to make this our evaluation. Man is only evil continually. Every imagination, every thought. Really? How can that be? When I look in the world, the people seem so nice. They seem so good when they build those hospitals, find those cures for cancer, build a computer so that I can use it to do wonderful things with it. Surely man can't be that wicked. They even help me sometimes. They will even rescue people out of burning buildings. Can it be true? Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24, verse 37, that world lived at its best state. They honored the institution of marriage. They gave in marriage. They ate and drank. They knew how to grow good crops. They were very good citizens of their kingdom. You don't read of any war in that world before the flood, except, of course, the spiritual war against Noah. But that there were nations fighting against each other, there was a unity there. But a unity in sin. So that we're warned. Even if the world, if it were possible for the world to develop in its wickedness to the point that it appears outwardly to be the perfect kingdom on the earth, yet when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't say, "Behold, it is very good," like we would be prone to say. He says, "Behold, it is very evil." God warns us, the kingdom of man looks outwardly impressive. But don't forget, when God looks down from heaven, he sees the great wickedness of man in the earth and sees that it is great. The earth was full of violence against God. Say, how bad was it then? How bad was that iniquity? Verse 5 makes clear that it was great in terms of the quantity. Man broke all of the commandments of God. If they knew the Ten Commandments, they would have taken all 10 of them and destroyed them. That wickedness was great in the sense of intensity. Their wickedness wasn't just a little stream, a trickle, but a constant mighty river of enmity and hatred against God. Great in terms of its character, they built up their sin like a mighty mountain of pride against Jehovah, to the point where Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24, they expected, they had so deceived themselves in their pride that they expected their kingdom to last forever. They had overcome the seed of the woman. They did not need God. They were God. God says in verse 13, the end of all flesh is come before me. Man is just flesh. Man did not confess that. Man did not say, "I am just flesh." No, "I am God." That's one of the reasons why God had to do something. That confession of the ungodly cannot stand. The pride, the Psalms teach, shall not stand in God's sight. That's the greatness of man's sin. And it was evident, verse 5 teaches, in his imaginations and thoughts, whatever he imagined, whatever he thought, sin. When he imagined, what shall I do tomorrow? Sin. When he got up in the morning, thinking about what he would do during the day, sin. That all arose out of his heart. Imagination of the thoughts of his heart, the center of his being, was evil. Jesus taught us that the heart is the center of a man's life, and out of that heart flows his actions, his deeds, his thoughts, his words, everything. God saw man's heart as only evil. The root of man was thoroughly corrupt. His nature was evil. Then God teaches us in verse 5 that this was true continually, literally, every day, daily, without fail. Every time man got up in the morning, his purpose was sin. His purpose was selfish. His purpose was godless. Every moment, continually, because his nature was depraved. His nature, his heart, was set against God. So even though he was sleeping, man slept, yet even in his sleep, his nature was continually evil against God. Therefore, when God saw the wickedness of man in the earth, man's wickedness was total. Every part of his being, every man had this, every part of his being, and each part in particular, to its totality, 100%, and then all of the time, continually, was evil. Every, only, continually evil. That's God's evaluation. That's God's evaluation of the world today. Because of what Jesus said, there's a parallel, an inescapable parallel. So that when God looks down from heaven today upon the world, of 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, not the world of John 3, verse 16, but the world of 1 John 2, verse 17, that world, God says, behold, what great wickedness in man. We're warned, beloved, not to fall into the temptation to look favorably upon the world, to judge the world by sight. Rather, we must judge the world by faith, and then say and believe what God says, though it means, yes, even I am the sinner by nature. That's me too. That's my depravity. That's what God has to say about me. That's what we must believe. So that then when we see the world, we follow what James teaches in James chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, that pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Why should we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Because when God looks down from heaven upon that world is every, only, continually evil. The only way to keep ourselves spotted from that world is in the grace which Noah found in the eyes of the Lord, and then in that duty or calling of which Noah then continues in chapter 6, to build our ark, to escape the fire flood that is coming. Make no mistake, beloved, there is a reward for this depravity. There's a flood coming. For man before the flood, God reveals in verse 7, it will be the flood. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I will send, or I will destroy the world with a flood. Or literally, God says, I am going to wipe off the face of the earth, the world, with a flood. Just as you would clean, let's say, a pile of dirt off a concrete driveway with water and wipe that off, so God will wipe off the dirt of man's evil from the face of the earth by a flood, so that the sin which man committed and all the memorials to that sin which he put on the earth in those days before the flood, that will be destroyed. Those memorials will be gone. So that today, we don't know how wicked that world was just by looking upon the earth. All evidence of that wicked world is gone. God wiped it off. The only evidence we have of that is in the Bible, in the text. Why did God promise to do that? God says, going to do that because it repenteth me. Does that mean then that God says here, well, I had plan A, and plan A was going very well until the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men, and then everything went bad. So I'm sorry that history has gone this way, so now I must go to plan B. Destroy this world, I will start over with Noah and his family. That cannot be the reason, beloved. God did not destroy man with the flood and promise this because God is now frustrated. I'm so sorry this got all messed up. Now I'm going to start over. If that were true, then the devil would have won. Then the devil would have defeated God. And Genesis 3 verse 15 would be in jeopardy. Your salvation would be in jeopardy if the world could frustrate God. Because that means then his promise was not fulfilled before the flood. God says, it repenteth me from the viewpoint of his justice, from the viewpoint of being the judge of heaven and earth who now looks down from heaven. The reason for man's wicked, the reason for the destruction isn't that God changed his mind. The real reason is man's wickedness, which God says in response to which, now I'm going to change how I deal with man. He's not going to change himself, but he will change the revelation of who he is, or reveal something new about himself, which man had not seen yet in history. They had not seen God as the God of wrath in the creation. They heard about it through Enoch, but they hadn't seen it yet. God says, because of man's wickedness, I repent. I'm going to change my dealings with man. Man must pay the price. He must receive the wages of his sin. Viewpoint of God's righteousness, man must perish. And from the viewpoint of God's sovereignty, it must come to pass to show his power and glory in the earth, to show that he is still, while man is this wicked, God alone. That applies to the world today. Let us, beloved, never think that our God is being frustrated by the world or by what's going on in politics today, even in this country. Though it may frustrate us, God is not frustrated. The Lord at God's right hand is not frustrated. He's not throwing up his hands at the chaos that might take place. He's in control. He sends the four horses of Revelation through the earth. He guides the hearts of wicked men. Even though those hearts are only evil, every imagination continually evil. The it serves his purpose to fill up that cup of iniquity, to prepare, understand the dark, gloomy, pitch black background which is necessary before the bright light of his glory is revealed forth. That's God's purpose in history. God does it that way. But the flood, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Christ was born in Bethlehem, and God, Christ, will return again in the clouds of heaven. God first sets a dark, dark background, pitch black, the pitch blackness of man's sin. And then God reveals the light, which is Jesus Christ. That's the pattern that must be repeated before Christ comes again. And since that's true, beloved, what manner of persons ought ye then to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How will you live in the world? How will you be delivered from the fire flood that is coming? So remember, does not this evaluation of God apply to you and to me? Every, only, evil, continually? Don't forget, beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, and looking at ourselves as just mere men, are we not looking into a mirror? Do not we share that common depravity of man? Every, only, evil, continually? Then doesn't that make us worthy of God's flood? That curse of the flood, which was a curse to the unrighteous? Not you and I deserve to perish in that flood of God's wrath? Not we deserve to be wiped off into everlasting destruction? We need to face those questions, beloved, and answer them, because we need to know, first of all, that the answer is yes, that's what we are, and that's what we deserve. And we need to know that of ourselves, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to put ourselves on the other side of the but of verse 8, but Noah. By nature we belong, in verse 5. There we would be left to perish, because we have no power, we have no righteousness, no ability. We do not even have the will to want to be saved, because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil, only goes away from God, never to Christ. That's the reality. That's a bitter pill to have to swallow as God's people. But it's necessary medicine to teach us that there is only one hope for you and me. And that's in Jesus Christ. That's in Jehovah alone. God speaks this word to you and me not to destroy us, but it's the word of our salvation. This is also the word of our redemption, to show us that it's through this way that our redemption must be fulfilled. God must bring the flood. God must bring the fire flood. God reveals himself in his righteousness in the text. God is just. Sin is our fault, after all. It's not his fault. The flood is coming. God is righteous. But there is, for you and me, hope. There is comfort, just like there was for the church in the days of Noah. And God gave to righteous Lamech, not the wicked one, God gave to righteous Lamech and his believing wife that child. By faith, they understood the times in which they lived, and they understood the purpose of that child, and called his name Noah, which means comfort. There is comfort for us as God's people in the promise they believe, in the promise of the seed of the woman. God will give us that child to deliver us from our enemies, chiefly our own sin, our own common depravity. And that's your hope. That's your only hope in the Noah of our salvation, Jesus Christ. By his shed blood, by that ocean of that blood of Christ, you escape the wrath of God. It passes over you. Christ has taken it away. Why? Because he was cast into that sea of God's wrath and drank all of the flood of God's wrath which you deserve to receive unto everlasting destruction. Christ drank it all to the last drop and said, "It is finished." And now by the power of his Spirit, he delivers you from that power of sin. He has regenerated you by his Spirit and brings that life to expression in our conversion, our repentance. We say, "Yes, Lord, I am the sinner. I am that idolater. I am that image worshiper. I am that blasphemer. Yes, I am the Sabbath desecrator. I am the rebel. I'm the murderer. I'm the adulterer. I'm the thief. I'm the liar. I am the covetous one. But Christ is my righteousness. He is my life. And that's all I have. That's it. Christ. But, beloved, that's all we need. That's the ark of our deliverance from the wrath of God. Hide yourselves in him, beloved. That's the safe way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And to the comfort of our salvation and deliverance, he's the only one that can speak peace to your hearts and put that peace in you and work that peace through you so that you might be delivered from the bondage of that guilty conscience, the terror of those sins that you may have committed. In him there's the knowledge, "I have escaped that wrath which I deserve. I have instead grace in the eyes of the Lord." Therefore, though the world may increase in its apostasy, its ungodliness, that doesn't matter. We have hope. We have the Noah of our salvation, the true rest giver, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank thee for the Bible. Now bless this word to our hearts. Though it is a very sobering word about our sin, though it comes to us like a knife which cuts us down and makes us to bleed, to think about our great sins, yet may it also, by the Spirit, make us look to Christ for only righteousness. May we look to his holy works which he performed for us on the cross as our only righteousness and wealth before thee. May by thy Spirit his life be worked in us so that we may by faith know him, confess his name, and find real peace and that real life in which every imagination of our regenerated heart may be only good continually, day by day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us now give thanks to God with our offerings. Sing now Psalter number 271. 271. And let's sing all the stanzas. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.